Good morning. About time for us to get started here. Before we get started, how many of you here are using a form of the King James Bible? Okay. How about the ESV? Okay. All right. Well, more King James, so I'll try to use some of it, and maybe some of both. But we're glad we can come together this morning and look into God's Word again. We're still in Luke in chapter 4. We covered quite a bit of ground last Lord's Day. And so George has the microphone, and he will be having our class prayer. If you have a comment, you might raise your hand so Denny can get it recorded. Anyway, George, if you would, please.
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. It's a beautiful day. We thank you for your love and your Son Jesus who died for us. May we appreciate your word and may we study it often and continue to gain in knowledge of your word and your will for us. We thank you for all our blessings. We're truly blessed. Be with all those who speak to us this morning. Be with those who are here. Thank you for all that you do for us. And we know that your presence is always here. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, George. Well, we're going to begin. I'll just briefly touch on some of the things we covered last week. We did cover quite a few things last week. We discussed, we began by finishing up with some of the temptations and Satan taking Jesus to the pinnacle of the temple there for the last temptation. We pointed out the verse that Satan quoted about the angels bearing Jesus up if he was to throw himself off the temple and what that entailed about how he would be tempting God if he did that. We also used the example of Moses in Exodus chapter 17 where Moses struck the rock and the water came out. The people were quarreling with him about taking him out in the desert and to die. And then I compared Job, some of the testing that happened to Job by the devil, and also how he was a shadow and a type of Jesus and the sufferings that Jesus did. There was an appeal to worldly temptation, to idolatry, to distrust, and I think Barbara added that the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and pride of life. I believe that's correct. So we spoke of the angels attending Jesus and Elijah and what James in 4 and 7 said where it read to resist the devil and he will flee from you. And we also spoke some about Jesus being tempted in all things. And I think when we use the words all things, we're talking about the same temptations that we face today and those people faced at that time. They had a lot more pressure on them than we do today. But we talked about how Satan tempted. He never comes at you, or he doesn't come at you all time boldly right in your face. He's sly and artful about his temptations. We looked at how we resist in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 17 with the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we spoke about several other things, really, including his reading in the synagogue and his mission to seek and save the lost. So that's where we basically ended up. Last time, we're actually at about verse 19, I believe. It's 18 or 19 is where we ended up last time. So if there isn't any comments, then we will go ahead and move on from there. We did talk about the anointing some and what that meant. And I think probably I'm going to go ahead and start in verse 18. I think I'll reread some of that. And this one will be out of the New King James. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And we did talk some about that also. To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Then he closed the book, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country." And then he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his own country. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way." So we did discuss just a little bit of the 18th verse last time, so I don't know that we will start there. But if we go to the 19th verse, where he's talking about proclaiming the acceptable year of the Lord, it's a probability there that this is a message in reference to the year of Jubilee. We read about the year of Jubilee in Leviticus 25 and chapter 10. This was a year of universal relief or release for persons and property. It was commanded each 50 years in the law of Moses. And so what do you remember about the year of Jubilee? What are some of the things that happened in the year of Jubilee?
They didn't grow crops.
Okay, they didn't grow crops.
Debts were forgiven.
Slaves were released. So, and those are some of the things. The restoration of possessions to the families. That was when they had pledged their possessions for something, then even their land, and it was to go back to the original families. I might say a few words here about slavery during this time. There were basically two types of slaves. There were Jewish slaves, and then there were foreign slaves. And ancient Hebrew society allowed this up to the time of the Maccabees, which that ended about 62 B.C. After that, there were very few slaves in Israel. And when we mention slavery, we sometimes think about the total domination of one person over another, and this actually was not permitted in the law of Moses, and we'll go look at that here in a minute. But an Israelite slave was more like an indentured servant. We know that when many of the people came from Europe and the overseas, when America was being colonized, they basically indentured themselves to someone that would pay their passage over. So the Israelite slaves were more like these indentured servants, and they were essentially became a part of the household. And so in some cases, even the stability of a stable household was more to the advantage than having economic freedom and so on. But Hebrew slaves became slaves or bond servants because of extreme poverty. They were, a person would actually sell himself to another, and would be owned by an Israelite. And it, generally it was to pay a debt or for the purpose of paying off something that they had indebted. And so non-Hebrew slaves were primarily slaves that were taken in a foreign war. And they were principally the Canaanites. And this is because of the curse of Ham. That was the reason that they based principally had Canaanite slaves. The I think I'll go over and read some of the things in Leviticus. But Leviticus 25, beginning in verse 39, set the rules for a Hebrew slave, and then Leviticus 45 was for non-Hebrew slaves. I just go over and read Leviticus 25 and 39.
What chapter was that, Leviticus?
25:39, and it runs through about 43. Beginning in verse 39, I'll read this out of the ESV. If your brother becomes poor beside you and sells himself to you, you shall not make him serve as a slave. He shall be with you as a hired worker and a sojourner. He shall serve with you until the year of Jubilee. Then he shall go out from you, he and his children with him, go back to his own clan, and return to the possessions of his fathers. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You shall not rule over them ruthlessly, but fear your God. As for your male and your female slaves whom you may have, you may buy male and female slaves from among the nations around you. And this is where we pick up at the non-Hebrew slaves. As for your male and female slaves whom you may buy male and female slaves from the nations that are around you. You may also buy from among the strangers who sojourn with you and their clans that are with you, who have been born in your land, and they may be your property. You may bequeath them to your sons after you inherit a possession forever. You may make slaves of them. But over your brothers, the people of Israel, you shall not rule over one ruthlessly. If a stranger or a sojourner with you becomes rich, and your brother beside him becomes poor and sells himself to the stranger or sojourner with you or to a member of your clan, then after he is sold, he may be redeemed. One of his brothers may redeem him. And then it goes on to tell who might redeem him. So these are basically the differences between a Hebrew slave and a basically a Canaanite slave, which is more where they came from. Anyway, when we talk about the year of the Lord, going back to Luke, let's go back to Luke then. I think that's about verse 19 was where we left off. There's a verse that talks about the year of the Lord, or proclaiming the Lord's favor, or proclaiming this acceptable year of the Lord, and again, we might look at that as a time when now God is willing to receive sinners coming to him, and it's now being preached by Jesus, assuring that the guilty or the sinners can come to God through Jesus. In verse 20, many of your Bibles are going to read, he closed the book when he finished reading the scroll from Isaiah chapter 61. Reads, he closed the book. Actually, the more accurate account of that would be that he rolled up the scroll, or he closed the scroll, because since it doesn't really resemble a book as we know a book. So that would be a more accurate description of that verse. And then it talks about all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed upon him. Now, as I mentioned last week, it was customary to stand up and read and to sit down to teach, or as the Apostle Paul mentioned once, to sit down and reason. So you could probably use teach or reason there. And this scene that Luke paints for us here shows us the intense scrutiny that is upon Jesus. A lot of suspense in the room, I would suspect, to see what the explanation that Jesus is going to give for what he's read. And so it's probable that Jesus may have had much more to say here, but in Luke, he just gives us the substance or the conclusion of his discourse. And the conclusion of his discourse really is he simply tells him that this prophecy, and we're talking about the prophecy in Isaiah 61 that we read, this prophecy is about him. He also tells them that it is fulfilled in him. And he tells them that he is the long-looked-for Messiah. And he's saying to those people that, that are in that congregation that they are in the presence of the Messiah, the Christ of God. And again, we read that prophecy in Isaiah 61 in the first three verses. So it would be like somebody, it would be like Jesus standing here and telling you, I am the Messiah. So there was probably, a little silence after that, I would think. I would think that they might be stunned, shocked, surprised, or whatever it is. Anyway, he answered the question of who he is. He's the Messiah. He's not just another Jewish boy that was raised in Nazareth. In verse 22, it says they all spoke well of him. They marveled at the gracious words coming from his mouth. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? So it looks like Jesus is well accepted, but it was for his speaking. They did not accept him as the Messiah. They did not accept him as the Son of God. And he was the son of Joseph to them, and they could only see him in that context, being raised in that village. He didn't come in splendor. He didn't come in glory with a great show of power and majesty. And they were astonished that Joseph's son could speak like this without a rabbinical education. And so Jesus made this group of Jews aware that he was that Messiah and that prophet that he was speaking about. It says in verse 23, physician, heal yourself. Now, he says, doubtless you will quote me this proverb. I couldn't find that proverb in Proverbs anyway. Does anybody have an idea of if that really is one of the Proverbs? I couldn't find it. But anyway, I have read that this was a phrase that was in general use at the time. It was like saying, might be called just a general truth or a saying that the people used at that time. They want Jesus to confirm his doctrine that he's teaching, as he did in Capernaum with miracles that they had heard about. So one of the things that verse tells us is that he was in Capernaum before he came to Nazareth. Now, if you read John's account, he has Jesus at a couple of different places before he comes here. Anyway, we go on from there. Nazareth is his hometown. So they're thinking that he should cure them, their friends, those of the family. It's kind of like they're saying, do us a favor, perform a miracle right here so we can have clear proof that you are the one, you're the promised Messiah. And so, again, they can only see him in the setting of their village. He was common to him. He had lived there, raised there 30 years. He had worked in Joseph's business. And but in the short run, they would not acknowledge him as even a prophet or a Messiah. Now, if we go to Matthew chapter 13 and verses 57, it's got a much shorter version than Luke. And that version ends, and he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. So Jesus knows that they don't believe that he is the Messiah. And it says he didn't do many works there, which means, well, he did do some works, just not many. If we go to Mark chapter 6 and verse 5, we see, tells us that he could do no mighty works there, except that he laid his hands on a few sick people and he healed him. So in Luke, Mark, Matthew, we have the three accounts of what took place here, of this event. And then in verse 25, he says, "In truth, I will tell you, there are many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years, 6 months, and a great famine came over the land." But before we go any further, does anybody have any comments of what went over so far? Bill has a comment. George?
Going back to the acceptable year of the Lord, this would be the, I think, the time that God had determined to send the Savior into the world. That was going to be the acceptable year of the Lord. Paul talks about it in Ephesians, the first chapter, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, and this was determined by the situation in the world at that time and other factors that led God to determine that now is the perfect time to send the Savior into the world. And this was God's plan for this to be the year of the Lord, that he would come, the day of the Lord, that he would come into the world and do his mighty works and finally die for the sins of the world.
Yeah. You said that much better than I did. And actually, if it did coincide with the year of Jubilee, then that would be the setting free of the people who were slaves. The setting, when he talked about, in the King James anyway, the prisoners that sat in darkness, and these would be the people who were oppressed. And so, it very well could be that it was a year of Jubilee when all this occurred. Anyone else? Okay, verse 25, where he talks about the widows in the days of Elijah when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and what that means, it didn't rain. But this is going to be a reference to 1 Kings chapter 17 and verse 18, and which presumably they should remember and understand this. But this was the time of King Ahab's government. He officially supported the worship of Baal and other gods. The land was full of the priest of Baal, and there were groves everywhere for worship. It was a time of greed. It was a time of sexual immorality. And it seemed to be a time when the whole land had overthrown the God of Israel, and the whole land was an apostate situation. Of all the thousands of Israel, only 7,000 had not bowed their knee to Baal. So that shows you how extensive. Now, we're talking about the northern kingdom here. And the drought was attributed to Elijah because he prayed to God for the drought to come, even, and this would put his life in danger. And so after delivering the message, then he flees and God protects him. The word Baal or Baal or however you want to pronounce that, I'm probably not pronouncing it right, but anyway, it actually means plural gods. There were more than one god. One of the titles of this Baal was the weather god or the god of the sky or the god of rain and dew. This was one of those manifestations that they worship. And so that may have been very well why Elijah prayed that the heavens be shut up and there be no rain. He was also known as the god of storms. And so when we see that word Baal, there's approximately 30 different related names in the Bible. When you're reading through, you'll see the name of a person that has Baal in it. There's about 30 of those. And so it keeps coming up over and over. Baal, the main god, Baal was known as the prince, the lord of the earth. So they're taking the glory away from God with the title, the principal title of this idol. And so is it any wonder that the true God has raised up Elijah to go and preach to the kings, and this drought came upon them? So that briefly, when we talk about the time, the whole northern kingdom was practically lost at this time, other than those 7,000. So there's going to be a time of drought. Elijah was sent to King Ahab, and this was also after he fled, is the account of where he was fed by ravens by the brook Chinnereth, and later to Zarephath, where he was fed by the widow. And then it tells us that there were a multitude of widows in the land. But the key thing is that Elijah wasn't sent to any of the widows in Israel. He was sent to a foreigner, sent to actually, you might say that he was sent to a pagan city in Sidon, which is near Galilee. And I would suppose that this was to emphasize that Elijah, like Jesus, was not accepted in his own country. He had to flee his homeland. And he goes and he bestows favors on foreigners. So the next prophet that he uses is Elisha, healing a Syrian leper. So here again, he bypassed the Hebrew lepers and healed a Gentile. So you might say, well, what can we learn from this? Well, I think the first thing that we can learn, that these two events are meant to teach, that the freeness of the grace of God to all mankind, but God is not limited to give all the same help and all the grace that he gave to some. So he totally refused to help Israel at this time. If we think about it, the Apostle Paul said this in Romans chapter 9, verse 15. He said, "For he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And then again in verse 18 of Romans, he says, "So then, he will have mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wants to harden." And so Brother Paul Rutherford talked a little bit about that Sunday, very difficult subject. But I think when we talk about hardening of a heart or hardening of somebody, I think God is just using the natural characteristics that they already have. You know, a person to very easy to use. So I think second is pointing out that men and women who are at fault, he is not giving them his grace. And so these examples of Elijah and Elisha are given to the people here in Nazareth in the synagogue. Verses 25 through 27 also tell us that Israel rejected the prophets sent to them. Thus God didn't have any respect for them. And Elijah would do good to a Sidonian, and Elisha would do good to a Syrian, and he will neglect the ungrateful, disobedient, unbelieving Israelites. Any comments before we go on further? Bill has a comment.
I think when he says up there that they wanted to do also the miracles in your country, where he was, that, and he goes on to tell about these events that you've mentioned there, that that he might also be saying the works of God are for his benefit, not necessarily for yours, and that he will, if he wants to send, there were many widows, but he only sent it to one for his benefit, and there were many lepers, but only one was cleansed. So the miracles of God and the works of God are for his benefit rather than for man's. They wanted miracles, but Jesus said, just don't do miracles just because people say, show me miracles. It's for God's benefit and for my benefit and glory that the miracles are done.
Okay. Anyone else?
I think, too, this helps me to remember to see that God is showing us from the Old Testament that other people are going to be in his family. It's not just going to be
right.
The Israelites.
Absolutely. Mm-hmm. And this is going to really upset those people in the synagogue in Nazareth. They're going to say, well, you helped foreigners, Gentiles, who they despised, yet you won't help your own people. Okay. We have a few minutes left. We'll go through verse 28 through 30. We see that any wonder that they had of Jesus, who had grown up among them, they had watched him increase in wisdom and stature, and here they turn on him. When he spoke of doing good to the Gentiles and passing them by, it didn't go over very well. Matter of fact, they didn't want Jesus in their synagogue. They didn't want Jesus in their town. They wanted Jesus dead. And so this is how quick that they turned on Jesus. You know, the nerve of Jesus. Here he's healing heathens. He healed a leper, but it was a Gentile leper. He showed more favor to a single Gentile than the multitudes of Jews who were in the same circumstances. And so I believe that, I might be wrong here, but I think this was the first act of violence toward Jesus in Luke. And it comes among his own people in his own hometown. So what he had said about them, the prophet not being acceptable in his own town, is true here. And I also thought about his mother Mary, and she knew about this. This was probably one of those things that really probably broke her heart. There were many things that she treasured about it. Now we have this, his own people turning on him. So his escape was rather remarkable. There was no violence. There was no conflict on his part. And so we also have this same kind of escape in John chapter 8. Verse 31, it describes the next scene or the next place of his work. After passing through the mob in Nazareth, Luke takes us to the city of Capernaum of Galilee. So he's already been there once. Now he's gone back. Some think that he used Capernaum as his home base, his place of residence after he left Nazareth. And I believe Matthew chapter 4 and verse 13 might verify this. It reads, leaving Nazareth, he came and he dwelt in Capernaum. So it sounds to me like that's where he took up his residence after Nazareth. It's by the sea. It's near the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. If you were to look at a map, Capernaum is almost at the very top of that Sea of Galilee. It's on the west coast of that west side of the Sea of Galilee. It was on a road, an ancient road, that connected Egypt to Damascus. And so there was commerce that would flow back and forth through there. There was taxes were collected there. There was a centurion there because of that. And so the culture and the characteristics of the surroundings allowed interactions with different groups of people. a much wider variety than probably we found in Nazareth. If we go down to skip down to verse 38, we see that Simon Peter had a house that was apparently close to the synagogue in Capernaum. If we go over to John chapter 1, verse 44, we see that Simon Peter, he says he also lived in Bethsaida, or he had a home there. So we're possibly talking about two homes. Now, Simon Peter's mother-in-law lived in the house which is thought to be the home of Peter's wife. So if you look again at that Sea of Galilee up there, where Capernaum is on this side of the Jordan River, Bethsaida is on the other side of the Jordan River. And I suppose perhaps depending on which side of the river he was on, that's probably where he made his residence. And so we see here in Capernaum that Jesus is again, he's teaching in the synagogue. And this was a pattern that was followed by the apostles. And again, Jesus is preaching here with authority, with power, astonishing the people again. He's astonishing these people. And then we come to the interruption, which is described as a man with an unclean spirit. Some of the your Bibles may have a different definition there, but we need to stop now, so I will stop there. And if anyone has a comment, otherwise we'll pick up here next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Thank you.